There's a film that came out several years ago that I found very interesting. It's a fun film to watch in a lot of ways. It was called Catch Me If You Can, starring Leonardo DiCaprio and Tom Hanks. And the whole plot is centered around someone who is being chased by the FBI. It's a true story. For fraud, but he is a master of disguises. And at one point in the movie, Tom Hanks' character comes in to arrest him, and he finds him, but the man, having never actually seen the man puts on the act of being another FBI agent so convincingly that he is able to escape from Tom Hanks. And he does this several times in the movie. Another point, he pretends to be a doctor, only to be ushered into surgery, where he quickly realizes that he is not ready to do what he has just disguised himself, play the role that he has just disguised himself into. The word, the Greek word that the word hypocrisy comes from, referred to, at least at first, it referred to actors. It referred to people who put on a part that was not true to who they were. And on a stage or on a screen, that kind of hypocrisy has minimal damage because everyone understands that this person on the screen is not really who they are acting to be. But when the acting takes place in life, and especially in the church, hypocrisy becomes the purest form of betrayal. And we can imagine how terrified we would be to find out that the person doing surgery on us was actually a fugitive and a fraudster who just dressed up like a doctor. But how much more vigilant and aware should we be of whether those that we follow, that we listen to, that we associate with for the benefit of our own souls are really what they put on to be. Throughout the book of Matthew, and in fact throughout all of the Gospels, we see Jesus' criticisms so focused on the hypocritical religious leaders of the day. We don't see him give this same treatment to the cruel Roman Empire. We don't see him give the same amount of criticism towards the puppet King Herod. But this criticism is almost solely aimed at the hypocritical religious elite. And that is because hypocrisy is the purest form of betrayal. It is a violation of the third commandment to not take the Lord's name in vain, because it is a betrayal of the Lord's people and of the Lord himself. The reason that Jesus' criticisms were so focused on the hypocrites was because, as the perfect Son of God, he had an incredible zeal, an incredible passion for God's chosen people. As a result, nothing angered the Son of God more than hypocrisy, the ultimate betrayal of the people of God. Hypocrisy destroys the church from the inside out, and is much more effective than any other attack in Satan's arsenal. Persecution does little harm to the church in the long run. It actually is more often associated with church growth over time. But hypocrisy is the sending in of wolves in sheep's clothing who destroy the flock by disrupting its culture of love and holiness with a self-centered and faithless agenda. Hypocrisy is simply pretending to be something you are not. And in the context of following Christ, it is disguised atheism. That is, telling yourself and others that you believe in God when in reality you think and feel and act as if there is no God who can see through every facade. The goal is self-glorification at the expense of the flock. And we saw Ezekiel talking about these kinds of people in Ezekiel 34 last week during our congregational reading, two chapters before our congregational reading this week. God talks about the hypocrites among his people as the fat sheep that are not only eating the best grass and drinking the best water for themselves, but they destroy whatever grass is left and they muddy the water with their hooves. And this is what hypocrisy does among the people of God. The people of God is meant to be a community of love, but once hypocrites begin to invade, not only does it destroy the trust with the people of God, but now the people of God have a hard time trusting each other because they've encountered hypocrites before and they were hurt. And it is hard to open yourself up again to the loving, open, and transparent experience of the church and following Christ when that has led to your hurt before. And so the negative effects can be long lasting. I feel like those are going to fall. So, this being the case, there is no greater need for vigilance in the church and in our own lives more urgent than vigilance against hypocrisy. When it takes root in a community, either from the pulpit or in the community itself, the death bell is already tolling for the church's Christ-like witness and even its very existence. It becomes a community where the blind lead the blind. Today, as we look at these texts on how Jesus treated the hypocritical leadership of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, we will see three ways by which we may identify these kinds of blind guides. These hypocritical leaders, and their hypocrisy is exactly this. They're pretending to see when they cannot see. Just as dangerous as pretending to be a doctor when you are not a doctor, or pretending to be a pilot when you are not a pilot. Pretending to see when you cannot see. And there are three ways which we may identify these kinds of blind guides. And by the way, this is not the last time we will be talking about hypocrisy. In the book of Matthew, when we get to chapter 23, Jesus will focus on it much more acutely. But today our focus is specifically on obtaining a vigilance against hypocrisy so that we may create a community of love and trust in Christ. So the three ways we may identify these kinds of blind guides are, first, they are offended by the truth, especially when it confronts their traditions and opinions. Second, they allow their own hearts, their own feelings and thoughts to be the standard by which God's truth is accepted or denied, rather than submitting to the way God has chosen to reveal himself. And third, they influence others to think and act as they do. Particularly, they drive their listeners to pay attention to outward displays of religion rather than holiness in their conscience and in their heart. They are very good at spreading unbelief. My goal is to help us understand how hypocrites act so that we may recognize it where it pops up, so that we may hold ourselves and each other accountable, and so that the name of Jesus Christ may be seen as holy as we bring the message of the gospel to the world. First, in chapter 15, verses 12 through 14, we see the Pharisees are offended by the truth. This is shown to us in this text where we have the disciples come to Jesus and tell him, after Jesus had said that it was not what goes into someone's mouth that defiles them, but what comes out of it. That defiling, that impurity before God has nothing to do with what you ingest, but rather what exists in your heart and comes out in your speech, in your thoughts, and in your conduct. This angers the Pharisees. This offends them, and the disciples make Jesus aware that they are offended. It is not Jesus' condemnation of their traditions in which they came up with an excuse for not honoring their parents that they are offended. It is the fact that Jesus is teaching that their understanding, their outward understanding of cleanliness is wrong, and that God measures cleanness by someone's heart. In other words, they are offended by Jesus interpreting the commands of the Old Testament, these commands about cleanness, clean foods, washings, interpreting these commandments in a way that points to the truth those commands existed to point to. Again, we see, as we often do, the New Testament sheds light on what the Old Testament was always pointing us to. God made these outward rituals as a way to display a truth that would be revealed in time, and we already saw being revealed in the Old Testament prophets. The teaching that offends them is that Jesus is looking at traditions that have been built on an outward expression of an inward reality. And those traditions, rather than focusing on the inward reality, have put more and more focus and weight on the external display. And Jesus is pointing things in the other direction. So the teaching that offends them, and the teaching that offends hypocrites, tends to be teaching that gets at the heart of an issue rather than the outward expression. This is offending to hypocrites because they thrive on outward expression. They thrive on outward expression. Imagine an actor having to go into the studio, but they're told they're not going to be given any makeup. They're not going to be given any costumes. And they're not going to have their hair done. Nothing is going to happen to them. They're going to be quite upset. How am I supposed to play a character if I cannot outwardly look like them? But if the actual character that they're depicting walked in, well, they wouldn't need any of those things. They wouldn't need the outward signs. They wouldn't need the costume and the makeup because they are the actual person and they can play themselves quite well. This is why outward expression is so important for the hypocrite. They are not genuine, and so the only thing they have to rely on is show. It's the costume. And when they're told that the costume doesn't actually matter very much, and when we get to the heart of the reality of what it means to be a follower of God, then they have a very hard time because that has not become a reality for them. That's not something they have actually engaged. That's not a way that they have actually changed. They need the costume. They need the makeup because they are not actually the person they are pretending to be. And so you will often see this. Hypocrites thrive on outward expression. I remember when I was doing an internship with a pastor in New Brunswick. There was a very popular cult that was an offshoot of Pentecostalism, but they had rejected the Trinity and several other things, and this sort of cultic oneness Pentecostalism was very prominent there. And there were some people in his church that had come out of that movement, and some of the stories they had. Once a church had split, or a church, it's not a real church, but one of these cults congregations had split over a debate about whether women were allowed to wear open-toed shoes to church or not. One woman that we were talking to one evening, she said she could not wear skirts anymore without crying, because in her church, the skirt length and every angle and shape and material in that church, in that cult, was so defined that if you got it wrong and went to church, you would be publicly shamed. And it had just created so much anxiety in her heart that she, after she got saved and left that cult, she would not wear skirts altogether because it brought back those anxious memories of the abuse in that church. But this is a very hyper example of what we're talking about here. A cult that has not accepted the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ is bound to be full of hypocrites. And you see, the emphasis is always on externals. But true churches, or at least churches with a true confession, are not beyond this. I've heard of plenty of Baptist churches splitting for very silly reasons, for what color they were going to paint the sanctuary. I did hear of a church splitting over that. Externals, everything being looking just like it should in their eyes. This offends the hypocrites because that's what's important to them. What's important to them is how we dress and how we do this and how we practice this and this tradition and that tradition and the way we do this thing and the kind of music we have. And all the externals are where their heart is at. Because there's very little, or if any, of the reality inside of what the externals are meant to represent. Since they are pretending to love God, but in their heart they rebel against Him, external expressions are all that matter to them. And by the way, this doesn't just apply on the more conservative side of things. It can apply on the other side as well. As someone who is unwilling to submit to the traditions of, as we talked about when we looked at traditions, unwilling to submit to the traditions of a church out of a rebellious heart, has the same issue of hypocrisy. To them, their personal freedom in their externals is what matters, rather than the heart of love and submission to God. On the other hand, some hypocrites can thrive on speaking of inward reality, but they only do this to excuse sinful behavior. They may defend themselves and their sinful behavior by making a solid distinction between their hearts and their actions. And so you have two extremes where hypocrites will fall. You have the hypocrite who is good at hiding their sin under the pretense of outward display. And then you will have the hypocrite that's not so good at hiding their sin, but they're good at fooling people into thinking, my heart is in the right place, even though there is these things in my life. And both have a fundamental misunderstanding of the gospel, which is that inward reality produces genuine external purity. This is exactly what Jesus taught about uncleanness. He says at the end of that passage, for out of the heart, this is verse 19, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. So what Jesus is saying is it's the defiled heart being displayed in outward sin that defiles a person. And so the person who is just trying to manufacture outward signs, but their heart has not been changed, doesn't understand what it means to be pure. On the other hand, someone who thinks they can have a pure heart and evil actions is woefully deceived. The truth is, the true believer has a heart that is being purified, and therefore a life that is being purified. But this is an impossible standard for the hypocrite. They may be able to keep themselves from committing murder or adultery, but they cannot keep themselves from hatred and lust and inward filthiness. Because of their unfruitful heart, they cannot compete with the fruit of true faith. They cannot compete with true love, service, and humility. This leads to a takeover of Scripture with their own rules and traditions. They customize the standard of Christian living to their own ideas so that they may appear more righteous. As a result, when they are confronted with the fact that their traditions are not the biblical standard, they become offended and even desperate. They need these things to hide behind. Since these man-made ideas are the way in which they hide their hypocrisy, they are unwilling to let them go, because to do so would potentially mean exposing who they truly are to the world. They cannot compete with true fruits, so they will manufacture false fruit. This is why hypocrites tend to be those who focus on doing everything their way and equating their ideas with the teachings of Scripture. While true faith purifies the heart and produces works based in sincere and humble love, the hypocrite's heart is filthy, and so they must cover it up with an outward display. Any attempt to dismantle or question that display will be met with intense opposition. This is why their focus is on what is outward rather than what is going on in their heart. And the thing is, they can often take scriptures that are actually meant to discourage hypocrisy and turn them around. Let me give you an example. Imagine I'm opening the sermon in prayer, and someone stands up and says, "Ha, Pastor Andy, you are a false teacher. Because Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount to not pray in public, but to only pray in private." I would say such a person has missed the whole point of the text. When Jesus is saying to not pray in public, he qualifies it by saying, in order to be seen by men. That is, don't pray hypocritically. Don't pray as a display, as a manufacturer of fruit. But rather, let your prayer life, the substance of it, be in private. Jesus was not condemning all public prayer. He was condemning prayer that only manifests in public for the purpose of getting attention, so that others may think you are something you are not. But now, because I've heard this before, but now this person is standing up and accusing me for the very purpose of lifting up their own self-righteousness. We can do this in a lot of ways. And I say we because we are all prone to hypocrisy in some way. We all do this. We all fall into this, which is why it is so important for us to be vigilant against it. The focus, if something is right, the focus always wants to be on the hypocrite. But if something is wrong, the focus always wants to be somewhere else. The true believer, however, reverses that. When something is right, they want to put the glory to God first and give credit to others. But when something is wrong, they are very quick to confess their own sin. The hypocrite hates truth because truth exposes things and brings them to light. A genuine believer loves truth because they have nothing to hide. They have believed on Christ for the forgiveness of sins, so they are willing to confess their sins. This does not fill them with hopeless shame, but rather with spiritual grief, which leads them to repentance. Their life can be examined in every detail, and it will be plain that though they stumble, as they are very willing to admit, they are consistently growing in a holy life. This is not true of the hypocrite. which is why they are always enemies of truth. Truth that isn't just a creed, but truth that actually makes its way into their own life and heart and brings forth what is there. Now, Jesus will later say in Matthew 23, 27 and 28, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Truth offends the hypocrite because it will expose who they are. Second, the next sign of a hypocritical person, and a lot of these, I'm especially focusing on hypocritical leaders, preachers, mentors, but this is also just broadly applicable to all Christians and to the Christian community. But the next sign of a hypocrite comes to us in the first four verses of chapter 16. This is the second time the Jewish leaders have demanded a sign on request. The other was in Matthew 12, 38. And it shows us the next sign of a hypocrite. Hypocrites, because they hate truth, but they have to deal with truth, will make sure that God's truth is interpreted in a way and through sinful and faithless eyes. And so they are unable to see clearly the fulfillment of Scripture in Christ. Instead, they demand signs and evidence that conforms to their own warped standard rather than submitting to the standards of God. Throughout the Bible, God's people are told to test what they hear before they believe it. Jesus himself tells us to test a tree by its fruit. Paul the Apostle in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, "Test everything and hold fast to what is good." So the fact that the Pharisees and the Sadducees come in chapter 16, verse 1, to test Jesus, the testing is out of context, is not itself wrong. During Paul's ministry, he was almost always thrown out of Jewish synagogues when he would preach the gospel. But then he came to the city of Berea, and when he preached in the synagogue there, we are told in Acts 17, 11 and 12, that the Berean Jews were more noble than the others. Why were they more noble? Because they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures, that is the Old Testament scriptures, daily to see if these things were so. They were noble because they tested what Paul said. They did not take it based on apostolic authority alone. They took it upon scriptural authority. And this is the idea of sola scriptura, by the way, that scripture is not the only authority for the Christian, but it is the only infallible rule for the Christian. That is, all our spiritual authorities must go back to scripture, or else it is not genuine. And this is how the Bereans acted. They heard what Paul said. They thought, well, if what he's saying is true, it should have its root in the scriptures. And they opened the scriptures daily. And this wasn't private Bible study either. This was getting together as a community, reading the scriptures publicly and discussing them. And this, for this, they were called noble. God wants us to test teachers. And the way we test them is by his word. Not by our own opinions, not by our own theological positions, not even by our own creeds, but by the word of God. With an open heart ready to receive truth. Hypocrites, however, do not judge this way. They do not judge as a student who is comparing different theories to the evidence, to the truth, but rather as a judge who has a heavy bias, a judge who wants to see this person guilty or wants to see this person innocent, regardless of what the evidence says, and so they will twist the evidence in such a way as to justify their conclusions. They will attempt to look like they test things by the scriptures, but really it is by their own opinions and desires which they will then twist scripture out of context to justify. In this case, they ask him to show them a sign from heaven. This is a strange thing to ask a rabbi to do. If someone were to stand up in this service and say, "Hey, pastor, if you're really a true pastor, call down a sign from heaven," they would leave very disappointed. At least, I think they would leave very disappointed. I mean, who knows what God would do, but as we have seen, Jesus didn't teach like other rabbis. He taught with authority, and he taught himself to be the Son of God. And that to know God, one must follow him. This claim, the Pharisees thought, must be substantiated by a sign from heaven. This is not the same as a miracle. A sign from heaven that they are calling for is a manipulated, on-demand sign. That is, basically, give us a divine magic trick. It is little more than that. Now, God sometimes gave such signs to people who were weak in faith in the Old Testament. We can think of Gideon and his fleece and other examples. We can think of Moses being given some signs when he was really resisting going to lead the Israelites at the burning bush. There are three signs God gave him: the staff turning to a snake, his hand turning leprous. There was one more. Reuben probably remembers it. Back in Matthew 11, Jesus had been asked by John the Baptist's disciples whether he was truly the Christ. And what did Jesus do? Well, he pointed them to his works. He showed them that his healing, as well as his preaching of the good news to the poor, was in fulfillment of the words of Isaiah. And therefore, showed himself by the scriptures to be the Christ. But what the Pharisees are looking for is not with a heart of good faith. It is not simply someone with weak faith who wants a bit more certainty that, like Gideon, that God was willing to give him. These are tricks. These are manipulations. These are on par with the atheist that says, "Well, if God is out there, strike me down now, or do something, write my name in the clouds, or something like that. Then I'll believe." It's like, well, why should he do that? Why should he humor your unbelief? And we see that Jesus points out they know how to interpret physical signs because they are outward-oriented people. They know how to tell what the weather is going to be like, but they don't know how to tell the signs of the times. That is, they don't know how to interpret the scriptures in such a way in which they recognize that the things which have been longed for have appeared. He then tells them that no sign will be given them except the sign of Jonah. Again, this is the second time Jesus has said this. And back in Matthew 12:40, he explained it. "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of God be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." The explanation is that Jesus will legitimize his claims of being the Messiah in the same way that Jonah's claim to being a prophet was accepted by the Ninevites. In other words, he's saying, the city of Gentiles, the city of wicked Assyrians, accepted Jonah's message after hearing of his escape from the fish, you have no excuse to not accept my message after I have escaped from the realm of death as well. This does not mean that Jonah literally died, but he went into the realm of death, the sea being the realm of death and chaos. And he went down into it and by God's grace was brought back up. In the same way Jesus would go into the realm of the dead, he would go, his body would be put into a tomb and he would come out. And if that is not enough of a sign that he is the Messiah, nothing will be. In this way, Jesus does provide a sign, but not at their will and their beck and command. And Jesus then said in Matthew 12:41, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and something greater than Jonah is here. In other words, Jesus will give them a sign from heaven, one that will legitimize his message of being the Christ, the Son of God. And that will stand as condemnation against them. We see their problem. They are not testing Jesus because they really want to know the truth. They are testing Jesus because they really don't want to believe the truth. That is, they are testing like a hypocrite. It is one thing to test something because you genuinely want to know, is this real? Is this true? And it is another thing to have already decided what is real and true and then to test it and to manipulate the tests in such a way so that it confirms what you already believed. This is the only way a hypocrite can read the scriptures. When a hypocrite reads the scriptures, they are not looking for truth. They are looking for them. They are looking to confirm what their heart already believes, what they already like, the mess that they're already comfortable hiding behind. They do not go to the scriptures wondering, am I wrong about something? Is there something that I can learn that I have missed up to this point? The foolishness is obvious. If we come to the scriptures having already decided what we believe and not with a teachable heart, we are not going to get much out of it. But what does this look like in the church today? How can we tell if someone is testing truth hypocritically, especially from the pulpit, especially teachers and preachers that we listen to? Well, it often shows itself when the hypocrite is confronted with those who may interpret the scripture differently in some way than they do. There is a diversity that God has given the church over secondary issues, that is, issues that are not the foundation of our salvation, things that Christians can disagree on and still call each other Christians. And God in his mercy has given us great diversity in these things in order to teach us love, in order to teach us service to each other and humility that we might have something wrong. But when a hypocrite is confronted with someone who believes something different than they feel the shift of their mask, of their costume, being disrupted, because now they have a choice. Am I going to dive into truth and follow it where it leads and risk being exposed? Or am I going to keep up the safe facade I have created? And so they tend to act in a certain way. They tend to paint a picture in which their views, opinions, traditions, even on minor issues, are the only way, the only true way to interpret the scripture and live a Christian life. They will accept nothing, no other. They will not accept that another Christian might come to a different position than they. And when they engage that person, they are not engaging them to see if maybe there's something I can learn from this person. And maybe there's not, or maybe I can learn something from them without actually believing what they believe. They don't approach it with a humble heart seeking truth. They approach it with, I'm going to show how wrong they are, because I am so right. There's a funny paradox that we all carry around with us. It's the question, you know, is it likely that you are wrong about something you believe? The answer is yes, unless you are a very egotistical person. The answer is yes. Like, chances are I am wrong about something. But if we went through a list of all the things you believe and said, do you think you're wrong about this? Do you think you're wrong about this? You would probably say no to every one of them. We as human beings are willing to allow the possibility that we're wrong about something, but when all the things are actually brought in front of us, we're like, no, I can't be wrong about any of these. The humility of the Christian life does not mean we disregard our convictions. We have convictions and we stand on them and we believe them wholeheartedly. But there's a difference between having a conviction and having pride. And sometimes that line can be very thin. But the basis is in the difference is in the heart. Someone with a conviction searches for truth, has done their best to put truthful ideas into their mind, and they do their best to live out those convictions. But someone who is proud is unwilling to accept that maybe they're wrong. They're not looking for truth. They're looking for self-justification. They are not willing to listen to others in order to understand what they believe, but rather quickly make caricatures of other Christians in order to make it look obvious that they are right. In other words, they are more concerned with convincing people that they are on the right side than they are concerned about actually seeking truth. They are quick to question someone's salvation on the basis of something that is not a gospel issue. In fact, I don't believe there is any use for Christians to comment on whether they think this person is saved or not, unless that person is a candidate for membership in their local church. In that case, it is the congregation's job to discern whether this person shows the fruit of salvation. And they are to hold them accountable once they become members. But I know Christians that will look at maybe some public Christian. They will say, I don't think they're really a Christian. I don't think they're really saved. What good does that do? I'll give you an example. I will stand here today and tell you boldly and confidently that Joel Osteen preaches a false gospel. He preaches a false gospel. But if you ask, do you think Joel Osteen is saved? No comment. I don't have any reason to believe he is, because he's preaching a false gospel. But I'm not going to go ahead and pretend that I know God's mind. God will judge him. I'm not the judge. I will expose his false teaching. I would have a problem letting him into church membership, unless we saw, you know, great changes in him from the personality he puts on publicly. But it's not my place to say, oh, I think this person, this public figure, this person is or is not, as if I know their interaction with God, as if I know God's heart better than anyone else. There's no value to that. There's very little, I don't see, maybe I'm wrong, but I don't see any value in that. Well, how is this going to build up the church by pretending that I can predict what God's going to say on the day of judgment? I wouldn't assume someone is saved if the fruit they are bearing is bad, but I'm not going to pretend to know God's mind with certainty. We must keep in mind Jesus' warning that anyone who calls their brother a fool is worthy of hellfire. And in context, calling them a fool there basically means to call them an unbeliever. Am I ready to risk committing such a sin? Is there any use? What if I'm wrong? What if there's a 0.1% chance that I'm wrong? Am I willing to take that chance to commit a sin that is worthy of hellfire? But hypocrites will do this. They want to be the judge. They want to be God sitting on the throne deciding who is right and who is wrong, who are the sheep and who are the goats. That is not our position, except in our local church, in our membership. As Paul would say, we're to judge in the church, but not outside the church. And there's no point in me taking responsibility for the souls of people that I have very little to do with. But hypocrites do this in order to discredit people, in order to give themselves credit, in order to lift themselves up, put others down, and show themselves to the world. The way a hypocrite teaches the scriptures does not show someone who wrestles with God, seeking truth with a heart willing to embrace it. Instead, their preaching does nothing but reaffirm what they already think. They do not go to the scriptures to be changed. They go there to confirm their own opinions. The scriptures do not mold them into the image of Christ. Rather, they mold the scriptures into their own image. And you can, if you listen to someone long enough, if you listen to a pastor long enough, listen to a teacher or a mentor long enough, you start to see the signs. Pedro told me of a story of our previous pastor, Brian Robinson, who preached a sermon one Sunday. And then next week he came back and preached it again because he had wrestled with the text and he was not satisfied with how he had preached the sermon before. He had wrestled with it again and realized, I need to go over this again. That is someone who is willing to let the Bible change them. Someone who is genuinely seeks to let the truth change them with a sincere heart. I preached this text, but now I've wrestled with it again and I realize I got something wrong and I need to do it again. That is a godly preacher. The hypocrite, however, gets it right the first time, every time. There's nothing to correct them on, according to them. They don't learn anything. They just learn new ways to defend their own thoughts. Like the Pharisees, they aren't truly seeking truth when they go to God's word. They are seeking themselves. They're seeking a mirror that reflects themselves back as some holy and righteous saint. Finally, they take everything personally. Oh, this is such a telltale sign of a hypocritical leader. Especially, and one reason I think it's so important is because we're currently seeing, especially in the United States, the fallout of a generation of church leaders, or a couple of generations of church leaders that were narcissistic. Churches that chose their pastor not based on Christian humility and character, but whether they were a charismatic speaker and a good organizer and good at getting a team to follow them. They were looking for a CEO, not a pastor. And we're seeing young people leave those churches in droves. They're either leaving the church or they're joining other denominations. They're joining Roman Catholicism because they're sick of being preached at by hypocrites and then having things like sex scandals and abuse and manipulation come out of that place. And so it's important for us to recognize this. One thing, though, that you will find is that they take everything personally. They are soft on their own sins, and they're quick to make excuses and show that their sin was not actually that bad, but they're very harsh on the sins of others, which is the opposite of how a true believer should be. True believers very harsh on their own sins, but very gracious to the sins of others. When their flaws, sins, or mistakes are brought up, they are desperate to have others see them as they want to be seen and to manipulate others because their shallow righteous image is all they have. Woe to anyone who would dare reveal what's underneath. A godly teacher, leader, or Christian will hold his convictions solidly. And they will stand boldly and vocally against dangerous and false teachings. These are not people who are scared to say what they believe, that they believe it, and why false teaching is false. However, that godly teacher doesn't do it out of a sense of pride and anger at a personal attack, but out of a zeal for the truth of the gospel by which we are saved. They do it for the zeal by which Jesus flipped tables in the temple. It's not a personal attack. It is a desire to see God's people fed and not manipulated and destroyed. This will be shown in the way they are able to distinguish differences of belief that do not depart from core teachings of the gospel and those that do. That is, they will stand firmly against doctrines that will lead people away from the gospel. But they are kind and gentle when discussing things that different Christians can disagree on and still hold to the same gospel. They do not get angry when someone disagrees with them. They get angry when someone is teaching something that could lead people astray from salvation in Christ. In short, a hypocrite puts on the appearance of one who seeks truth, but in reality, their questions and tests are meant only to confirm what they already think and do, and not conform themselves to the image of Christ through his word. That was two sections. I still have a third section, but we are running out of time, so I will quickly conclude, and we will look at verses 5 through 12 of chapter 16 next week. Again, we will look at hypocrisy again. And we have seen today that the state of the hypocrite, which is summed up in this, they do not believe God. But they would like others to think they do. Faith requires humility, a recognition of spiritual poverty, a willingness to submit to how God has revealed himself, the care to follow after the truth in that humility with all mercy, patience, and perseverance. I was recently reading the letters of Ignatius. He was an early second century church father, one of the earliest church fathers. And in his letters, he would write to these different churches. And he would always, there was a lot of division in some of these churches at this time. And so he was encouraging the churches to always listen to their pastors and listen to their bishop and to regard them very highly. And he would always say, this, you have a pastor who is so godly, who has great character. He prays for you. Please listen to him. But then at the end of the letter, he would always say, please pray for my church in Syria, of whom I am not even worthy to be a member. The thing was, not only was Ignatius the bishop of the church of Syria, but he was one of the most recognized bishops of the time. But he never says that. In his letters, he never even calls himself a bishop. He doesn't call himself the pastor. In fact, he is barely able to call himself a member. Because he sees every other pastor living at his time as this great righteous man, but not himself. He sees himself exactly as he should, in humility. That is the mark of a humble, faithful pastor and Christian. So, as we close, our point here is we must be vigilant against hypocrisy entering the church. And it is this heart. We need to ask ourselves this corporately as well as personally. Do we as a church have a heart that is seeking the truth of of Jesus Christ that is seeking to draw near to Him, to please Him, to love Him, to trust Him, to be open with Him? Or are we a church that hides things, puts on masks, creates political factions, where a disagreement in Scripture becomes a heated and even personal fight and quarrel? So let's avoid these things. Avoid hypocritical preachers. Avoid preachers who focus on spectacle rather than substance, who preach only what their audience likes to hear. And by the way, some audiences like to hear a lot about sin and conviction and, you know, stuff. So it's not just that they don't mention sin. Some hypocrites love to talk about sin. Who are ungracious to others and quick to condemn. Who are inconsistent in their preaching against sin, being only harsh on only some sins and not on others. Who are unteachable and unwilling to hear any other idea. And they either avoid conflict at all costs or dive into conflict at every opportunity. Hypocrites tend to fall in one of those two camps. They either avoid all conflict, don't ever disagree, let's never have an argument, let's never have a debate, or they dive into every single conflict they can get their hands on. Who show little fruit of holiness and who focus on outward appearances rather than the glories of Jesus Christ. Avoid these kinds of preachers, whether you listen to them on the radio, whether you're in a church with them. Avoid hypocritical churches that facilitate these kinds of preachers and take little care to foster love, that exercise church discipline either too harshly or not at all. Again, hypocrisy tends to be on extremes. That put great focus on externals, that have a culture of gossip, bitterness, and fightings, that question the sincerity of every Christian that is not exactly like them. That either don't care about doctrine and theology at all, or care only about doctrine and theology and not about anything else like love and service and a desire to worship in spirit and truth. And finally, taking care that hypocrisy does not manifest itself among us. Let's be quick to confess our sins honestly to one another. The ability to confess our sins and then pray for each other's sins and have that forgiveness communicated is one of the greatest ways to keep hypocrisy away. Let us be honest with each other, be gentle and merciful, not take things personally. Sacrifice ourselves for each other's good. Be quick to reconcile with one another. Be faithful, but also gentle in church discipline. Faithful to bear the fruit of the Spirit. Focus on the needs of the saints. In a word, let us engage in the true love that springs from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know a church is genuine when you see the love of Christ played out in the culture of the church. But above all, let us watch over ourselves. Let us watch over our own hearts. Because hypocrisy can slip in without us recognizing it. And the leaven of the world, the unbelief that we may be exposed to, can make its way inside our hearts. The journey of faith is a journey to open our hearts more and more to Christ in faith. And this is encouraged by the fellowship of the saints who are of the same habits. Let it be our mission as a church. I almost want to put this forward as our mission statement. I don't know. But in my mind, this is a good mission statement. It could be one of our mission statements. To be the lowest servants in the household of God, who, aware of our lowliness, serve carefully and fearfully until He comes to take us to Himself. With an attitude of lowliness and humility that springs into mercy, grace, forgiveness, and faithfulness, we indeed shall be blessed and be safe from hypocrisy. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, would you bind us to yourself? Or did I think of the words of the hymn? Let thy goodness, like a fetter, like a rope, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, take and seal it. O Lord, we need you to seal our hearts, because we know how quickly we can put up a mask, a facade, a false sense or a false display of holiness and righteousness. Even confessing that we are a sinner can, if done from a wrong heart, can be a way of trying to convince others we are righteous. Lord, would you grant us by your Spirit true humility and faith? It's something only your Spirit can give to us. We ask, Lord, you would give it to us abundantly, that we may walk in lowly humility and trust and boldness in your truth and in the life we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.